All right, good morning, all of y'all. Good to see you. We have the international symbol in kindergarten for everybody be quiet and listen to the teacher. Right, isn't that what that is? When you turn the lights off and back on, those of you who are teachers, you guys do that? Or was that just me that did that to me when I was younger? Well, hey, it's great to have you here. Today we're continuing on in our series in Esther. So listen, if you have a Bible, please open them up to the book of Esther. I can't tell you exactly what page that is in your Bible. In mine, it is page 580, but we're going to continue in our series. One of the things I wanted to mention that Mike talked about, he mentioned the mystery supper that's coming up this next Sunday night. Now, some of you are used to our calendar of events that we do every year, and so we have done, we call it a harvest supper every year around this time. Sometimes we called it like a chili and cornbread type of a supper type of thing. We're not doing that this year. The mystery dinner is in place of that. So if you're looking forward to doing some sort of a harvesty supper typey thingy, that's happening this Sunday night. So you've got to go sign up for that. Anyway, all right, so in Esther, what does a book that doesn't mention God, that's entirely about something that happened in Persia thousands and thousands of years ago, have to do with anything about life today for us here in the United States? Although God is never mentioned, one of the things that we see as we read this, and hopefully you've taken time to read, and over the next few weeks you will do that. It's only 10 chapters long. It's really kind of 9.5 chapters, really. The last chapter is very, very short. But what you see is all these coincidences that happen within this story. And it's not just story, it's history. But all the things that happen, they just can't be coincidence. You can call them coincidence, they're not. They can't be. See, God is present even when he's absent. When you look and you say, it looks like God is absent, the truth is he's very, very present. He's the unseen power behind human history. And that's something that, well, I believe, and you probably expect me to believe that because, of course, I'm a pastor. But this is an amazing book. It's very, very relevant. Now, let me just talk about a few of the ways. So if you're not a Christian today and you're coming and you're like, all right, what does this really have to do with me? It's very relevant. I've been reading through a number of authors. I mentioned last week there's a woman named Karen Jobes who wrote just an excellent commentary. I'm listening to people like Tim Keller, Chuck Swindoll, and I'm going to refer a lot to them. I've got a lot of footnotes today. So this is not me. So anything that's brilliant is from somebody else. Anything that's just ordinary or below the level, that's me. Okay? So that's what we do. One of the ways that Esther is relevant to us, it's written in a time when the Jews are in dispersion in Persia. So they're this religious minority living in a society that is dominated by spiritual and moral values which are totally and completely different than theirs. That's the society that they live in. So in Esther, the temptation is to compromise their Jewish religious, their Jewish ethical principles, their morals. They're in the Persian kingdom. But if you're a Christian today, there's no less of a temptation in our world, is there? We're living in a society that's becoming increasingly hostile to different biblical principles. So we're living in a society that is dominant. We have to figure out how do we live within this society. When you're the religious minority, living in a culture that's completely different, has different values than you on almost everything, how do you relate? How do you relate to that dominant culture? Do you try to withdraw? You withdraw from the culture because you've got to just try to be completely pure. Can you do that? You can't do that. You can't just totally withdraw. Do you try to fit in and just kind of keep your views to yourself? Don't share what you believe with anybody. Keep your beliefs private. Keep them secret. Well, that doesn't seem right in any level. Do you protest everything? Do you point out everything you think others are doing wrong and you point that out just loud and proud? What do you do? How do you handle that when you're living in a dominant society that has totally different beliefs, ethically, morally, religiously, everything? How do you handle that? That's found here in the book of Esther. It deals with this. Here's another area you might find relevant to us, especially those of you who are familiar with, you know, sort of the Me Too movement that has been happening, which I think that's actually a good thing. Here is a male-dominated society where a woman becomes a major heroine and a vehicle for social justice for her people. Think that's relevant for today? Here's another one. How do you follow God in morally, spiritually, culturally ambiguous situations? You don't know what the right thing is to do. You don't exactly have a model to follow of, okay, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with this mess, this situation that either I've got myself into or my family's got myself or that we're just find ourselves in? How do you do that when you don't really have a model to follow? You don't know the exact thing to do. So can God work in situations like that? How does God work in situations like that? See, that is just a tip of the iceberg of what the book of Esther brings to us. And we're going to take a look, really, we're going to review chapter 1, we're going to be in chapter 2, and I've got a lot to say, so hopefully I'm not going too fast and I'll be able to cover it all. But this, it's all about appearances and approval. Chapter 2, it's all about the appearances of how do you look? What does the world think about you? It's all about beautifications and finding approval of people. That's really what this section is about. See, the world wants to make you concerned with your appearances and to find its approval. That's really where we find ourselves today. And yet, in Esther, what we find is that God is always at work in spite of appearances. In spite of how it looks, in spite of whatever you think, God is always at work. So let's review the story, some things that we went through this last Sunday, chapter 1. We just learned one of the things is God is present always, even when you think He's absent. So you've got King Xerxes, or his name is also Ahasuerus. In my text, it's Ahasuerus, but throughout Greek history, his name is Xerxes. But he's got a banquet. He holds this long banquet, 180 days, and the reason why is because he's preparing for war against Greece. His father was basically defeated by Greece. If you've heard about the story of Marathon, that's what his dad was involved in, okay? So he's preparing for a war against Greece, and during the last week of this big banquet, Ahasuerus, he gets drunk and he brags about his greatness, which is what he's been doing for the last 180 days. And then he starts bragging about his queen. And then he commands his wife, Queen Vashti, to come out and to exhibit herself in front of thousands of drunken men. And it's really hard not to think of a reason why she wouldn't want to come and do that. But she doesn't. She doesn't come. She says, I'm not coming. I'm not going to do that. Which you look at Queen Vashti and you think that is an incredible act of bravery, really. Because here she lives and they live in a shame and an honor culture. So to reject authority like that is quite a big deal. And the fact that she's the queen, she's expected to uphold the social norms, whatever the king has set as far as all the social norms. And so this is a very brave thing to do, but it creates this cultural crisis, really. And so what you find is that the king gets all of his leadership. They have a cabinet meeting and they kind of figure out what do we do. And they strip her of her title and of her crown. They banish her from ever coming into the presence of the king ever again. And they say, let another woman take her place and let's set a decree and say that everybody in every household, you know, women need to respect their husbands. The man is the boss in the household. Everybody listen to this. He's the ruler. That's what we're decreeing. And that's kind of where we left off this last week. We're going to jump into chapter 2 in Esther 2 verse 1. It says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So you've got to stop there, and you have to look at the very first phrase, and it says, after these things. After these things is actually a phrase that refers to the passing of time. You have to say, well, after what things? What's been going on? So in chapter 1, you see that Vashti refused to come to the king in the third year of his reign. Okay, so that was 483 BC, if you want to go for like the timetable here. If you were to keep reading in chapter 2 and you get to chapter 2 verse 16, you would find out that Esther becomes queen in the seventh year of his reign in 479 BC. So that's 4 years later. So what happened, what you have here is between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a 4-year period of time. What happened in those 4 years? Because it just says, you know, after these things. So something happened. And what happened, it was in 482, Ahasuerus was away. He was actually trying to put down a revolt that was happening in Babylon. So he goes to Babylon. He tries to stop, squelch this revolt that happens. And then what he's been preparing for, the whole 180-day banquet to go to war against Greece, in year 481 and 480, he's leading this unsuccessful invasion of Greece. And he did okay, his armies and everything did okay, but his navy was completely destroyed, just totally obliterated. And he was now defeated and humiliated because all of his efforts went to this, and now what does he have to show? And he has totally depleted all of the treasuries of Persia at this time. Everything he was showing everybody, look at all my treasure, look at all my, now it's all gone. What he was doing is he's paying everybody, and now that's all gone. And so now he's discredited in the eyes of all of his subjects. And shortly after his return from Greece, that is when Esther is chosen to be queen. We'll read about this whole year-long process of beautification for finding a queen. So if you can imagine what this is like, let's just try to imagine this. This is not in the text, but you imagine that King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, he comes home in disgrace. And when he enters the palace doors, who is there to greet him? His servants, some of his officers that are hoping to be promoted and willing to do whatever he wants because they want to get promoted. But there's nobody who really cares about him who comes to greet him. And perhaps for the very first time, he not only feels defeat, he knows defeat, but he feels and he knows what complete loneliness feels like. His anger from Vashti, it's long gone. It's been years. And now he remembers what he had done. And there's no turning back. The interesting thing is, he had a harem of women, of supposed concubines, of wives, if you wanted to call them that. But full historians say that they were constantly replenishing it all the time from other women in Persia. And you know what? That's not what he wanted. He wanted something more. He wants a wife. So what you see in verse 2, it says that the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king." I wonder if he's depressed as he comes back. He might be. He's just been defeated. He's alone. So they say, "Hey, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. And then the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. So some scholars think that between 500 up to 1,000 young women are brought for this purpose. And at this point in the story, this is where we meet sort of the heroes of the story. We meet Esther, we meet Mordecai. It says, "In Shushan, the citadel, there's a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." So we find a number of things about these two people, Mordecai and Esther. The first thing, Mordecai, you find out that Mordecai's great-grandfather, okay, Kish, was among the people who were brought from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken in exile, taken captive. So he was taken captive, and you have generations later, you have this guy named Mordecai is basically born. And actually, his name, Mordecai, it's Babylonian. It's a Babylonian name. It's not Jewish. And it's taken from a Babylonian god named Marduk. And Mordecai means the worshiper of Marduk.
or Marduk.
It's interesting, though. When we read Esther, you look at it, you know, it's one of these books of the Bible, and you think, okay, and some people say, oh, did it happen? You know, listen, it's history. In 1902, there was a tablet that was found through archaeology, and some people called it the Marduka tablet, and it's found where it mentions a Persian official's name who worked along at the same time of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, and his name was... Actually, his name was Morduka. Well, that's how we'd say Mordecai. And they don't know how to pronounce things in Persian now. It's been too long. They don't know how to do it. But here you have archaeological evidence. Exactly what we read here. So Mordecai, he's raising his beautiful younger cousin Esther, or actually Hadassah is her name. Okay, and she's an orphan, and he's raising her. Now, what we know is we think Mordecai is much older because later he's set up in the gates of the city. So he's like an elder. So he's much older than Esther is. So he's taking care of her. Now, Esther, her name is sort of a Persian name. It means star. It sounds a lot like the word Ishtar, which is sort of a Babylonian goddess, the goddess of love and the goddess of war. So you wonder, is she named after Ishtar? Is she named Star? But her name actually is Hadassah, which means myrtle, like the bush, like the tree, the fragrant tree. The interesting thing here is that Esther is the only one in this story that has two names. And a number of the commentators, they think here, this is the author's way of saying that she has these two conflicting identities. She is trying to live in two different worlds. She's the only one. And that's what you see happening here, because Esther's thrown out of one world into another, and she's got to figure out, how do you do this? How do you navigate? So in verse 8 it says, "So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the woman." Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but you want to know what Mordecai was thinking here? He's thinking, why didn't I leave? Why didn't I take Esther and leave when I could? Because now I know that she is going to be taken into that court, and I know what that court is like. It is cruel. It is ruthless, and it's all about the whims of a very proud king, and now she has been taken, and there's nothing I can do. Cyrus, 50 years ago, decreed, you can go, you can be free, go back to Jerusalem. And people are thinking, why do I want to go back to Jerusalem? It's a pile of rubble. And now he's looking, and and it doesn't say this, I'm just imagining, okay? But he's probably thinking, why didn't I take her and leave when I had the chance? Because now she has been taken for the king. And there's nothing I can do. See, Esther has no choice. Esther couldn't have just left. Mordecai is her guardian. She can't just say, oh, well, I'm going to go off to Jerusalem. No. Mordecai is the one who made the decision for her staying. See, what you find is Esther doesn't get to make decisions. That she's stuck. Verse 9, it says, "Now the young woman pleased him," meaning the chief of the eunuchs, "and she obtained his favor." This is a great word. This word is the word chesed. It means loyal love. It's the kind of thing that God gives to us, his loving kindness to us. But she obtains this chief eunuch's favor. "So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides of her allowance. And then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women." Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. And each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. So remember, this whole thing of the women, they didn't have any choice in the matter. They're taken. They're just brought here to the oil of Olay spa.
Herodotus actually reports this. He says that every year 500 young boys were gathered every year to serve as eunuchs in the Persian court. This is what Persia, you think of the Persian grandeur and glory and all of this, and you see the women are taken. Why? For the king. The little boys, 500 every year, are taken and they're made to be eunuchs. Who has the better deal? Well, for a year these women go through the ultimate beauty treatments, training, royal etiquette. The word here, oil, actually means to rub, and what that means is to learn how to make your appearance better. That's really the idea. But it's about appearances. It's about preparing how you look. How do people perceive you? It's your outside. And these women, they prepare for one night with the king. Everything turned on that one night for these girls, because depending on what happened, only four things could happen, no less. Only four things could happen to these women. Okay, depending on what happened that one night, the first thing that could happen is the king didn't like them. So if the king didn't like them, he would basically send them back to be permanent concubines, and he would never call them again. And that they're not allowed to go home. Because that would be improper. They're not allowed to get married, because that would be just wrong, because they have been with the king. And to go marry somebody else after they have been with the king, that's just wrong, apparently. And so essentially, they are banished around the age of being a teenager to permanent widowhood. And if they got pregnant, then their child would end up serving in the palace as like a kind of a high-level servant in the palace over time, but they would never be an heir, never an heir to the throne. Now, the second thing that could happen is maybe he does like her a bit, likes the woman a bit, and so she would become a concubine that maybe he would call, you know, two or three times, whenever he wants. Whenever he feels like it, he may call her, and she would be one of the concubines. A third thing that can happen would be, if you're really, really, really lucky, you could be one of the two or three that he actually marries, and then your children would actually become heirs. But if you're one of the most favored, if you're the one that he favors the most, then you become queen. So that's what this one night rides on, and you've got a year to prepare. So verse 13 says, "Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take in with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women." So she's no longer in the same place anymore. Her status has changed. "She goes to the house of the women, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name." Better remember her name, right? She wants her name to be remembered. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all of his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai, as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made in the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows, literally stuck on a spike, impaled. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Okay, so this is our chapter. A lot to read, a lot to go through. We mentioned that the last week that the author of this book writes in a very, very peculiar way. No mention of God. Only book in the entire Bible that doesn't mention God, doesn't mention prayer, doesn't mention prophecy, doesn't mention religious stuff. And actually, he goes out of his way to try not to mention God. And it's very, very purposeful because there's so many times when he should have mentioned a few things and he has to write around it to not say any religious things. And during this time, the Jews are in very great danger. We're talking worse than Holocaust kind of thing. And the reason why, as we learn in the next chapter, chapter 3, Haman is just a really prideful, evil guy. He is the enemy. And he has a plan to remove all the Jews from the face of the earth, and he has the authority, he has the power, he has the permission to do it, and he set it in action. There's already a decree. And he's going to take all of their wealth, and he's going to destroy them. Now here's the thing. See, this isn't the first time that the Jews have ever been threatened. There are all sorts of, if you go back and you read the Old Testament, all sorts of just super evil governments and people and everything trying to come and just totally decimate Israel, to decimate all of the Jews. And see, whenever the Jews have been in trouble, what you see is God responds in a spectacular way. 10 plagues. Fire in the sky, pillar of fire at night, pillar of smoke by day. Manna providing for them miraculously as they go through the wilderness. One point in time where an army is encamped against them trying to destroy them, and an angel of the Lord takes out 10,000 of the enemy in one night. Just one little angel takes out 10,000. And see, when God comes through for them, it's obvious, it's extraordinary, it's spectacular. But there's no miracle, there's no vision, there's no dream, there's no mention of God, there's nothing extraordinary here. God seems to be completely absent, he's just totally silent. And yet by the time we get to the end of the book, what we see is there's this string of coincidences. If they didn't happen, the Jews would have been totally wiped out. History, as we know it today, would be completely different. But because all of these things happen, they are saved. Now, the first thing happened is with the king. If he wouldn't have gotten drunk, and if he wouldn't have tried to boast, Vashti would have stayed queen. Well, Vashti couldn't be queen because that's extremely important. Esther had to become the queen, so Vashti couldn't be the queen. Esther has to become the queen in order to save the Jews. But what if Esther would not have been pretty? She wouldn't have been selected, right? She had to be pretty. But even if she was pretty, but what if Mordecai hadn't been in the right place to hear the assassination plot by the guys of the door? If he hadn't have been there, then the Jews would have been destroyed. But yet he was, and he mentioned it, and the king wrote it down. The king, normally, he would provide a reward and honor somebody for doing something like that. But the king forgets. What if the king would not have forgotten? What if he would have honored him right then? Then still the Jews would have been totally destroyed. They would have been slaughtered. See, when you see the 10 plagues, you know that's God. That is God. Look at the 10 plagues. But when you see King Xerxes drunk, you don't say, wow, that's God, as he's boasting. Wow, that's God at work. And yet Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. See, what Esther is telling you is don't make the mistake of thinking that God isn't at work. God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And he said, Abraham, through your family, I'm going to heal the world. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. But basically, I'm going to heal anybody who turns to me through you. And see, if all of these little coincidences would not have happened in the book of Esther, you know, the king getting drunk, deposing Vashti, him losing to Greece, all of these little things, if they wouldn't have happened, the Jews would have been destroyed. And you think, wow, what a coincidence. Well, no, it's not a coincidence. See, it's God at work, but He's at work in ordinary ways. Because God doesn't just work in extraordinary ways. Oh, we would love to see that. Because we could talk about the miraculous. But see, God's working in ordinary ways. And when He works in extraordinary ways, we know. But when He works in ordinary ways, we think, oh, He's not there. He's not there. Why? Because everything's going on as it ordinarily does. And it doesn't feel like He's working. And yet He is. See, God's hiddenness is never abandonment. God is never absent when you think He is. He's always present. He's always working. He's always caring. He must. He's God. If He stops doing that, then he's not God. He's got to keep His promises. Or else He's not God. Because that's how you define who God is. That's how He defines Himself. See, when we don't see God working in our lives, we get mad. We get angry, we think God's not working, and yet the book of Esther is telling us it's always inappropriate to get mad at God because we think that He's not working in our lives. But see, how would you know? How would you know God was working in the king when he got drunk? How would you know that He's not working in your life right now? So if you read Esther and you start to see all things, how everything falls in place, you can go back and say, wow, it's a good thing the king got drunk that night, started to brag. But see, there are things going on in your life right now and my life right now. And although we're looking directly at it, we have no idea that God's in the middle of it. And we would never know. For years and years and years, we would never know. And then we'd say, wow, look at how that happened, how God directed these things. But today we don't see it. We just think, well, we're on our own. You have no idea that God's in the middle of it. And what's interesting is that many times we're not as concerned to have God make an appearance as we are of how we appear in the middle of our life now. How does everybody else see us? See, we don't see God, so we want to make sure people see us for who we want them to see us as. You follow that? That's like the whole Facebook, the whole Instagram, the whole... How do we dress up on Sunday morning so people see us like this? Our world is so concerned with appearances. You've got this banquet, 180 days. What is he doing? He's parading his wealth. Takes that long. 180 days. Chapter 2, you have the Persian idol beauty pageant. So, look at Persia. In Persia, the most important thing about a man was his wealth and power. And the most important thing about a woman was her sexual and physical beauty. So we would say this, that in Persia, it's the size of your wallet and the size of your dress. That's how you determine what's most important. Aren't you glad we don't live back then? Aren't you glad our society isn't like that at all? See, the world is the same. It hasn't changed much. It's only changed just in superficial ways. See, the world tells us image matters more than character. It tells us the color of your skin matters more than the character that is within. What you have is more important than what you are. This is what the world always tells us. And unless you get some kind of resume that appears to be really great, and you have beauty and you have, you know, power, whatever, that if you don't have these things, then you are worthless. See, the idea is if you could just go through the world's beauty treatments, well, then you can really be somebody. And that's what the world tells us over and over again. So let's just ask a question about Esther here, okay? Let's just try to be brutally honest. How has Esther been doing up to this point from what we see for her situation, right? It's rough. Did you know that from liberal to conservative, all the commentators, all the people that write, that have written, Jewish, Christian, secular, all of that, everybody agrees that Esther has blown it. She is completely sold out to the culture. So let's just go to the way on the one side, the feminists who write about her. They are disgusted with Esther. They look at Vashti and they think, Vashti, how brave, how wonderful. She stood up against the men. She didn't do what they commanded her to do. She stood up for what is right. But look at Esther. Esther gets to her pinnacle by being completely compliant. She does exactly what Mordecai says. And when she got into the harem, she was the one who listened to Haggai more than all the other women. She did everything that he asked. And what the text is basically saying is that she is completely compliant. She becomes the baby doll and she becomes the Barbie doll. She does whatever the men want her to do. And the feminists say this, that she is basically a blank page which the men can write whatever they want on her life. And by selling out to the world system and making an idol out of feminine beauty and sexual beauty, she gets to her tower, she gets to her palace. That's how she does it. And the feminists, they don't like her because of this. You could probably see that. But you know, on the other hand, what about all the more traditional, the conservatives? What do they have to say about Esther? The evangelicals, the rabbis, all this. They also believe that she's failed. You know, when Daniel was brought into Babylon, Daniel and his friends, they let everybody know that when they went into Babylonian court, they're going to do everything that they can to try to help to do well in Babylon. However, they said this, we are Jews first. We will not compromise. We won't compromise what we eat. We won't compromise that we worship God. We're not going to compromise our Jewish laws and our diet. But we'll do whatever we can to seek the betterment of the city. Esther, she keeps her identity secret, which means that she broke all the dietary laws. She ate whatever she ate. And then she sleeps with a man that she isn't married to yet, and then she marries an unbeliever. And all of these things are violations of biblical law. She has completely sold out. Now, when you read these things, how do you feel about Esther? You're thinking, Yeah, that's true. But what could she do? What could she do? She's forced in this situation. She's between a rock and a hard place. Are we any different? Are we any different with at times we're doing the same things and sometimes we wonder, are we selling out? Yeah. See, Esther, she got off to a terrible start here, but by the end, you may as well nickname her Braveheart. Because what you see, God is patient with her, He's massaging her heart, He's causing her to grow, and He's turning her into something great, something valiant. And in the time frame of about 5 years, she becomes an amazing woman of bravery and of hope, and someone to be emulated at that point. Now, why is this important? Because no matter how you have screwed up in the beginning of your life, no matter what kind of terrible moves you ever made, you can't write yourself out of God's final script. Doesn't matter the things you did in the very beginning. God is working in you now, even in the ordinary things. See, the message of the Bible is not this, that God helps and He saves people who live morally exemplary lives. That's the Bible. You just live a moral life and you do all these great things and then God's going to help you. That's the whole God helps those who help themselves kind of a theory. It's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible, persistently, God gives His grace to people who don't ask for it, who don't deserve it, and don't fully appreciate it once they get it. That's what God does. It means that although that we have been poured into the mold, cast into the mold of the world system, God is at work to transform us. Transform us, and in the end, He's going to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's going to make us into something beautiful. Someone beautiful. It means God's grace is greater. He can't give up on us. He will not give up on us. And it reminds me of something happened in verse 17 here, and it says this, that the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight. Verse 17 is really actually a subtle lie about what grace is. See, the world approaches you and me kind of like King Xerxes approached Esther and all of these women. And the world says this: if you work incredibly hard, and you are attractive, and you are beautiful, and you do everything that I say, and you go through my treatments, and you're talented, and you meet my every need, then if you do everything right, then I will approve you, and I will be your spouse. That is the message the world gives us. And that isn't grace by any definition of the word. Grace is what God shows to Esther throughout the book. If you're to look into Esther's heart in the very first chapters here, I don't know exactly what we would see, but you probably wouldn't find a beauty. You would find somebody cowering in fear, maybe proud. Who knows what you'd find? But see, God has her by the hand through the entire book. He never gives up on her. He leads her faithfully. He loves her. He's patient with her. He turns her into something special and great and beautiful on the inside. Did you know that God says over and over and over again that He wants to be your spouse? That He wants to be your spouse. He wants to relate to you like a husband relates to a wife. See, God is not a spouse like anybody else is a spouse. Okay, so that's the first thing we have to get across. He is not a spouse like anybody else. Ephesians 5 says this. He says, husbands, you need to love your wives just the same way, just like how Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her to present her to Himself as beautiful and spotless, as holy, as glorious. Not just beautiful, glorious. That's what Jesus wants to do with us. Esther was loved because she was already beautiful, but Jesus loves you in spite of your flaws in order to make you beautiful. Esther had to give her life up for the king. Jesus is the only king that gives up his life and his freedom for you. And he gives his freedom and his life up for you not because you're lovely, but in order to make you lovely. That's why he did it. See, in Jesus, you have the real definition of beauty. This world's definition, if you want to be beautiful the way that it says you've got to be beautiful, then there's this overemphasis on just looking at yourself. You become self-obsessed. Look at yourself, make yourself beautiful. But what Jesus does instead, in spite of all of our flaws, in spite of all of our problems, He clothes us in His righteousness. He surrounds us with His own beauty that He gave up for us. And He has so cleansed us of our sins that His heart bursts at the sight of us. And He delights in us like a groom delights in his bride. That's what grace is. That's what real beauty is. See, that's why you've got to throw away the whole idea of fulfilling the appearances that the world wants you to fulfill, the beauty treatments of our world. Let me just say there's one more thing here. There are places in Scripture that talk about suffering. It talks about suffering that purifies us. And here's the thing. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, once you are assured of God's love and you understand that He loves you, and when you go through trials, when you go through suffering, when you go through hardship, what happens is it actually purifies you. It actually starts to remove the rot that was in your heart. It gets rid of the fear. It gets rid of the pride. The suffering does something, and you think, oh, suffering is terrible. Yeah, but the suffering does something in us. It changes you to make you spiritually beautiful. See, there's a beauty treatment of the world, but there's also this beauty treatment that Jesus uses on those He loves, and sometimes it involves suffering. Sometimes it involves going through difficult things. So when you go through suffering and you have an absolute clear understanding that God really does love you, you are assured of that, then what happens as you go through it, that you become beautiful in your heart. And it's kind of like taking the coal that is under pressure and eventually it becomes a gemstone, it becomes a diamond. You're not crushed, but the pressure changes you and you become brilliant, you become glorious, you become like a diamond because you become like Christ.
This is what we learn in Esther. This is what God wants us to see. Yeah, the world tries to treat you in a certain way and says, go through all of my beauty treatments. Yeah, Esther didn't have it all right all the time, and she probably blew it. But the whole message is God is there, always holding your hand. See, God is present, even when you think He's absent. Absence is an impossibility with God. And if there's one thing you can remember as you go away this week, is God is present. And He's there with you. Let's close in prayer today. Father, I thank You for teaching me about Your gospel. How contrary that is in Your graces to the beauty treatments that this world offers and tells us to go through so that we can be approved by them. The truth is You have worked in us. You have worked in me. You've been changing us. And Lord Jesus, You gave up Your beauty on a cross to make us beautiful. You gave up Your eternal and glorious loveliness so that we would be made lovely. And that is beautiful, what You did. You are the definition of beauty, Lord. Thank You for that. Help us to get it. Help us to drive this through our heart that You love us. And You've proved it through the extraordinary events, through the ordinary events, but through Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your great grace to us. I pray that You would assure us of Your love so that when we go through those hard times, the pressure wouldn't crush us, but it would make us more like a glimmering, glorious diamond. Thank You for loving us, and we do love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks all for coming. You're dismissed. Have a great day.